Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. So last Sunday, we flew through the first 20 chapters of Acts quite rapidly. But before we get to our text today, we still have a little bit more review. So you remember at the end of chapter Acts, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He had called them down to Miletus to meet him. If we can go ahead and put that map up there. And then in chapter 21, Paul and his traveling companions are on the move again. So Miletus is right up here. He's come down through here. Now he makes a couple stops. He stops at the island of Kos, stops at the island of Rhodes, and then he comes over to Patara. And there he was able to catch a larger ship that would take him all the way to Phoenicia. So he comes, he lands at Tyre, spent 7 days there. Best we can tell, he didn't know those believers, but he just had fellowship with them. Then he came on down to Ptolemais, spent a day there fellowshipping with believers. Then down to Caesarea, and in Caesarea he found a man he knew, Philip the evangelist, who was also one of the seven, you remember. Says he spent many days there fellowshipping before he would go up to Jerusalem. He did go up to Jerusalem. The last sermon I preached before we took our break was Trouble in Jerusalem. You remember how that came about. Paul is there. He's in the temple. And there are some Jews from Ephesus who are also in the temple from way back here when he ministered. You remember 3 years in Ephesus. They see Paul there in the temple. Earlier, a few days before, they had seen a man named Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, a believer, but not a Jew. They had seen him with Paul. So when they saw Paul in the temple, they just assumed that he had brought Trophimus into the temple with him. And that was bad news. If he had truly brought a Gentile into that part of the temple, the court of Israel, that was like blasphemy. You just didn't do that. They thought that's what had happened. They pull Paul out of the court of Israel into the court of the Gentiles, and they started beating him. If it had not been for the tribune, the Roman commander, who came down out of the fortress with some soldiers and rescued him, if it hadn't been for them, they would have beaten Paul to death. That was their goal. And that brings us up to where we are today. Paul's life was in danger on that occasion, but he had great confidence in God, and that is what we see in chapters 21 and 22. If the sermon had a title today, it would be simply this: Opportunity Out of Crisis. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the passage about Paul this morning. So I want to just ask you as we begin to think about this, are you able to turn a crisis into an opportunity? When you are really squeezed, does the gospel of Jesus Christ come out of you? You may say, that's not natural. But that's exactly what we see in Paul. And that's what we want to look at today. He defended himself, but as he did, he turned it into a testimony for our Lord. You can take that map down now if you want to. Thank you. Okay, let's read our text out of chapter 21, and I'm going to start just to make sure we get the whole context. This is a long passage, so get your mind ready for it. I'm going to start back in verse 33, 21:33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him, that is Paul, to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, starting now in chapter 22, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that unless you teach us by your Holy Spirit, we can learn nothing of eternal value. So, Lord, we submit ourselves, we submit our minds to you this morning, and we ask that you be our teacher. May we absorb truth into our minds and then apply it in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. So before Paul could speak to these people, He had to secure the microphone, if you will. He had to get an audience. Paul was very eager to speak to his Jewish brethren, but they were not nearly so eager to hear from them. So after the tribune has rescued him, and before Paul speaks to the crowd, he speaks to the tribune. The tribune, he's basically the commander. And immediately he says to Paul, "You know Greek?" Now, about language, Greek was the official language of the Roman Empire. Especially educated people, they spoke Greek. Most people who have studied language in that area in depth believe that the trade language of the people who lived in Palestine was Aramaic. You may have a footnote down there where it says he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Later it may say Aramaic. It was kin to Hebrew, but it was common language. So the point is this. He didn't think Paul was an educated man. As a matter of fact, we read what he thought. He thought he was this Egyptian who led a revolt with 4,000 assassins. Paul makes it very clear. No, I am not. I am a Jew. Verse 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I'm not a rebel. I didn't cause a revolt. And then he goes on and he will say, I beg you to let me speak to the people. Now, before the tribune could respond, he has this plea, let me speak to the people. Now, if I'd been the tribune, I think I'd have been thinking, Paul, you are crazy. These are the people that are trying to kill you. You need to get as far away from here as possible. But Paul insisted that he be able to speak, and so he was given permission. Says he gestured. I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means I'm about to say something. I'd like for you folks to be quiet. Amazingly enough, that crowd who had been screaming at the top of their lungs for his life, they're quiet. I don't know if it was a shock that Paul would want to speak to them, or maybe it was divine intervention. Either way, the crowd became quiet. Now, the bulk of what we're going to look at this morning is in the first 21 verses of chapter 22. And we could call it Paul's defense, or we could call it Paul's testimony. Both of them are there. Notice verse 1. Brother, he begins to speak and he says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I'll now make before you. Reminds me very much of chapter 6 and 7, where Stephen begins to speak in his own defense. And you remember what happened to Stephen. Paul actually calls this, he says, hear the defense that I now make before you. He calls it his defense. He is going to be willing to give an explanation of these things that have happened. Now, they've accused Paul of desecrating the temple by bringing in a Gentile, but that wasn't their real beef. Their problem with Paul was much deeper than that. They didn't like the fact that he was calling this, in their mind, imposter Jesus. They were calling him the Messiah. They didn't like him disrupting their customs. And what they hated most was his attitude toward the Gentiles. And we'll see that in a little bit. But Paul was willing to defend himself. And then we read in verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now, Paul was well educated. He could have spoken to them in Greek, but he chose to identify with them by speaking to them in their language. So the first part of this is going to be about, he's going to talk about his heritage and his upbringing as an Orthodox Jew. So he begins with the bare facts in verse 3. I am a Jew. They knew it. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He's making a strong connection with them. And then he says, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now, they would have known who Gamaliel was. He was a famous teacher in Jerusalem, probably the greatest teacher of that day. He was the head of the school of Hillel, well known teacher. Someone wrote back in those days, since Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, There has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. Obvious an exaggeration, but the point is, they were saying this was a great, great teacher among the Jewish people. So he's identifying with them. They knew Gamaliel well. And then notice what he says in verse 4. I persecute, into verse 3, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. So he recognizes their zeal, and he says, but you're not any more zealous than I am. And then in verse 4, he tells what form that zeal took. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Now the way, similar to what we would say Christianity, it's just talking about the whole movement to follow Jesus, the way, which is appropriate because what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were zealous, but Paul was even more zealous. I want to just read you. You can look it up or not. It's in Galatians 1. Many of you will recall this when he's writing to Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's how much zeal Paul had, and he's telling about him. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, I received orders to go to other cities to round up Christians. And it was on one of those trips to Damascus, which was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's a long way when you don't have an automobile. But he was willing to go that far to persecute the Christians. Now, he says in verse 4, notice, no, it's not verse 4. What does it say? The leaders know this well. Verse 5, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. In other words, this is not a secret. All of this that I've done, my zeal, this persecution, your leaders, they know about it and they know it well. They knew exactly his history. Then in verse 6, he begins to talk about his conversion. Now let me just say a word to you about Acts 9, 22, and 26. Three times the conversion of Paul is told to us in Acts. In Acts 9, it's the story itself narrated to us by Luke. Now we're in chapter 22, and Paul is speaking it again. He'll do the same thing over in chapter 26, and we'll save that till we get there. Here we see him using the story as part of his defense, and as we'll see, as part of his testimony to Christ. So in 6 through 11, he rehearses the events of chapter 9. That's why we read it earlier this morning. We read chapter 9, which is a story, and now he's telling it himself. Now, I need to say a word. I'm not going to read all through this, but I need to say a word about verse 9. Let me read verse 9. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now, if you're reading, for instance, the New King James, it reads like this, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, you caught that, did not hear, but the ESV that we read said they did not understand the verse. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but if you go back to what we read earlier in chapter 9, verse 7, it reads like this, the men who were traveling with them stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, all translations will translate that same way in 9:7. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. So, Paul's companions heard the voice, but in 22:9, they either did not hear the voice, depending on the translation, or they did not understand the voice. Some people would look at this and they would say, well, this is a contradiction. What we must understand is that the Greek word for hear, it had different senses. Sometimes it meant to just hear with the ears. Sometimes it meant to understand. So apparently they heard the voice, but they didn't clearly understand it. Let me read you out of John 12, 27 through 29. Jesus, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. The people heard a noise, but they couldn't distinguish the words. That seems similar to what happened here in Acts. Saul understood the words perfectly, but those around him did not. So in 6 through 11, we see him telling the story about how the shining light came and the voice came from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I'm sure he's in shock. And then after he says, who are you, Lord? Then he's probably in more shock when he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And when Paul says, what shall I do? Then he gives him instructions. And down in verse 11, here's the instructions God gives him. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now, the Jews, understand, they saw Paul as a traitor. He was the one who was leading their offensive against the Christians, and now he's joined forces with the enemy. Paul is trying to emphasize the change that happened in me was not due to my initiative. This was the Lord's doing. The light came from him. He's the one who gave me the instructions. And when he says, I was led by the hand, I think he's emphasizing that. I didn't even know where I was going. I had to be led by the hand. This is the Lord himself who is orchestrating all of this. It is not my doing. And then he introduces Ananias. Notice how he describes him in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, that is, he's a Jew, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. Now he's telling this, he's giving this description very deliberately. It's very likely that some of the people to whom he was speaking knew something about Ananias. If they didn't, they could certainly check it out because he was a well-known Jewish man. And this is part of his defense. It was a Jew who came to me. Ananias was not eager to meet Paul, because Saul at this point, because he had some fear and he had good reason for fear. So Paul is using all this with Ananias to weave it in to his defense. Now you can follow in verses 12 through 16. After Ananias tells him to receive his sight, his eyes are open. Now listen to verse 14. And he said, this is Ananias, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. Notice, to see and to hear. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. We might ask, why is this so dramatic, this appearance from Jesus? Because he was to be a witness of all he has seen and heard. And right now, Paul is saying these things. What's he doing? He's being a witness of what he has seen and what he has heard. It's playing out in the present. Some have said, Paul gives a fuller account of what Ananias said than what we actually read in chapter 9. And it's true. He's laying stress on that his commission was given to him by a Jewish man, a man that some of them would know. So as Paul lays out his defense, more and more he's going to do more than give a defense. Notice, he's beginning to talk about Jesus, the one he trusts and treasures. He's introducing to them this idea that Jesus is Lord. By telling the story, he is testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is Ananias still speaking to Saul. Now we need to linger here for just a minute. It was proper that Paul be baptized, but the difficulty comes in the association of baptism and the washing away of sins. Let me read it again in the last part of 16. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, some believe that baptism is in whole or in part what takes away sins. The context, the larger context of Scripture does not support that. The larger context of Scripture pictures baptism as the demonstration of the washing away of sins, the picture of the washing away of sins. For Paul to bring baptism and the washing away of sins into close association, that's very natural because in the Scripture, baptism is associated very closely with the regeneration and justification that takes place in a man's life. Now, the New Living Translation gives it an interesting twist, and this is a legitimate translation. It says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord." It connects the washing away of the sins with the calling on the name of the Lord. Also, if you go back and you read in Luke's account again, if you'll notice, Luke talks to him about being filled with the Spirit before baptism is ever mentioned. And we'll leave that there. If you have questions, ask me about it. Then in verses 17 and through 21, he moves beyond his conversion to his commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He moves from his conversion at Damascus to a scene in Jerusalem. Now, this is recorded in Acts 9. It's also recorded in Galatians 1. But it's only here that he mentions that Jesus spoke to him while he was in Jerusalem. Now, if you can remember, I'm not going to go back to Acts 9, but if you can remember, he left Jerusalem, according to Acts 9, because of the hostility that was stirred up against him in Jerusalem. But here, he talks instead about the revelation from Jesus that came to him. Go to verse 18. Now, understand, this is Paul talking about his experience in Jerusalem. "I saw him," that is Jesus, "saying to me," let me just start at 17, "when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now, so you catch that? Jesus told him, go ahead and leave Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you anyway. Now, listen to verse 19. Here's Paul's response. "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.'" Now that response seems a bit puzzling. I think what he is saying is this. He really wanted to stay in Jerusalem. That was his desire. Even though there was hostility, his heart was to stay there and continue to tell them about Jesus. But Jesus has told him, you need to get out of Jerusalem. He responds by saying, "But remember, Jesus, how I was persecuted. They know, these Jews know how much I was persecuted, how I even went along and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen." I think what he's trying to say, but don't you realize, these people, they know these things happened, and now they see the change in my life. Surely they will listen. Jesus did not argue with him. He says in verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" He's not going to argue. He just says, "Paul, you need to go. Like I told you, I'm going to use you as a witness to the Gentiles." Now, okay, let me make sure I don't skip something here. I don't want to. Notice that Paul continues to weave his defense in with his testimony. Even in this, what you see here, there's a certain submission of Paul in everything. He submits to baptism. And then in his defense, he emphasizes that it was this well-respected Jew-turned-Christian, Ananias, who baptized him. And now in this special word from Jesus about going to the Gentiles, Paul has simply responded. In other words, this was not my idea. This was the Lord working in me. He didn't say it, but it's implied in all of this. The fact that he is the risen Christ confirms the truth and reality that he died for sins. Now, when we come to the verses that follow, 22 through 30, we're going to see how they responded to Paul. First, we're going to see how the tribune responded to Paul. And then we're going to see how the authorities responded to Paul. So, first of all, let's see how the crowd responded. Verses 22 and verse 23. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, and then we'll go on with that. Now, go back to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 22 and notice, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they had heard this, that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Back when he started speaking, he had their attention. This was like you can hear a pin drop kind of attention. But now, suddenly, in one voice, the mob is calling for his death and saying, "He is not worthy to live." What was it that changed this from a crowd that he had their attention to a crowd that was shouting that he be killed? Notice, before we answer that question, notice these actions. It says that they took off their coats and they picked up dust and they threw it into the air. Remember about this taking off the coats. Paul talked about how he himself had done it in verse 20. He held their coats. When they went to stone someone, they kind of stripped down like an athlete would because they were going to fling big boulders at people. So part of the taking off the coat was for stoning, but the other part, it says, they took dust and threw it into the air. Some have said it was a visible protest of blasphemy, but I don't see that anywhere. I tried to study out. I couldn't get a very good definition of what this meant if people understood it. But it certainly has something to do with their rage. I kind of see it, you know, it's like in an arena and you've got a bullfight and the bull is pawing the dirt. They were angry. That's the main thing. They were enraged against Paul. But the most important question is this: what was it that set them off? Why were they so upset at this point? Okay, notice in verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Paul had said something that set them off. All you have to do is go to the verse before, verse 21. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" When Paul says, "This Jesus that I'm telling you about, he sent me to the Gentiles," that's all it took. They could not stand that. The idea, this man that you say is a Messiah would send you to the Gentiles? Now, I have to remind you, they hated the Gentiles. They could not stand them. Now, if you have trouble understanding how strong this is, I want you to go back with me for a minute to Luke 4. This is not a bunny trail. I think this is really important in Luke 4. If you'd like to turn there, I invite you to do so. Give me the context. This is when Jesus went to his hometown, Nazareth. He went to the synagogue of Nazareth. Of course, they know who he is. And when they invite him to speak, he asks for the scroll of Isaiah. He opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read from the scroll. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he reads the rest of the words in the paragraph. Then come to verse 20. 4:20, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that came from his mouth." Now, do you hear that? As Jesus is reading the scripture to them and saying, "I am the fulfillment of that scripture," they're amazed. And it's good news to them. Now, don't stop there. Verse 23. "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said," verse 24, "'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, they were so angry at Jesus. Now, remember before, they were so amazed and they were singing his praises. But now they're so angry that they try to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Why? One reason. He told them two things. He said, you remember Elijah? When there was a great famine and all these widows in Israel, he didn't go to a single Israelite widow. He went to a foreign widow in Sidon. You remember Elisha? He healed that pagan Naaman who was from Syria. He healed him of his leprosy. You see? He's talking about ministry to the Gentiles, and that sets them off. It's the same with Paul. They could not bear the idea that God cared about the Gentiles, and that's why they call for his death. The bottom line is this: unbelieving Jews treated Paul exactly like they had treated his Lord Jesus. You think Paul was shocked by this treatment? No, I don't think he was shocked. Maybe he wasn't expecting as much violence, but his desire was to speak truth. Why would you speak truth to people when you know there's a good chance they're going to reject the truth and hate you for speaking it? I think maybe Paul remembered one who had spoken truth at the expense of his life. You remember he was there holding the coats when Stephen spoke and when they stoned him to death. What an example Stephen had been for Paul. Even though the vast majority may reject the truth about Jesus, the Spirit has a way of taking that same truth, and for some, he convicts and he converts. Then we come to the response of the authorities in verse 24 through 30, and let me summarize it quickly. At first, it seemed like the tribune, the commander, was a hero. He's the one who rescued Paul. But immediately after the crowds had violently reacted, then he brings Paul in and he's going to have him flogged or scourged. Yes, this is the same thing they did to Jesus before they put him on the cross. It seems like the tribune, his attitude was, if I can't get the truth from the unruly crowd, then I will torture Paul until it comes out of him. And so he has him laid out, they're getting ready to flog him, and Paul almost casually says, you would flog a Roman citizen? When the word got back from the centurion to the tribune, he changed his tune in a hurry. As a matter of fact, after he unbound him, he feared, he was afraid, if we put it in our language, he feared a nasty lawsuit. He was afraid of what might happen to him because of what he had done. He had assumed that Paul was like a common criminal, and now he realizes that's not so. Then in verse 30, come to 30 again, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. This will set up a long series of trials that Paul will go through, but we'll save that for next time. So, what an example we have set by Paul. He was not a perfect man, but because he did not count his life dear to himself, he was able to walk in the Spirit even when that meant hatred and possible death. So I want us to hear his example this morning. Now I want to remind you, this was not because Paul was a great man. It's not because of Paul's superior ability. It is because Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, lived in Paul. Because Christ lived within, he not only defended himself, but he testified to Christ. It's no accident, this parallel that I pointed out between the way they treated Jesus and the way they treated Paul. Jesus was Paul's life. And if you are truly a believer, Jesus is your life. So what do we learn from Paul? One of the things we learn is this. Sharing the gospel is rarely easy. The world is hostile to the gospel message. Don't wait till there is no hostility. Don't say, well, I'm going to share the gospel when everything's quiet and when there's nothing going on and the situation is just right. I'm going to share the gospel. Don't wait for that situation because it likely will never come. Conversion comes by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit is able to overcome hostility. Once we accept this idea that we don't wait for the opportunity, but we create the opportunity. We watch, and as the Spirit gives us grace, we create the opportunity. Now, when I say that, I want to say it advisedly. It's the Lord doing it, but we must step into it. We don't wait for perfect circumstances. And all you have to do is look at Paul. This was not the perfect circumstance in the eyes of man. This is, well, not now. They're not in any condition to hear it now, and I'm not in any condition to speak it. That is not what he did. But he was waiting on the Lord. When the opportunity came, he seized it. And then after he did, what did he do? He maximized the common ground that he had with the people. He did not begin by saying, listen, if you don't repent and believe, you're going to hell. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time to say that, but notice that's not where Paul started. He started by speaking their language, by sharing his common Jewish upbringing, by talking about another Jew who was involved in his conversion experience, Ananias. He did all these things to try to identify with his audience. As it says in Colossians 4, his speech was gracious. It was filled with grace and seasoned with salt. Now, I want to go back to this idea of Paul taking initiative by asking to speak to the crowd. I believe a large reason why Paul could do this is what we read in Romans 9. Paul was motivated by love for God and by love for people, especially his fellow Jews. I remind you again, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was not able to risk his life and speak to those people because he had some strategy or some method or he had learned that. His heart was moved for them because he was continually praying for them, lifting up to God. He loved the Lord and he loved these people because he knew his Lord loved these people. He longed to see the salvation of the Jewish people. So here he's confronted with a situation, even though they're trying to kill him, it doesn't matter. He said, I'd be willing to be cut off for Christ for them. If he's willing to do that, then he's certainly willing to risk his physical life in order to speak to them. When we have that kind of love for our Lord and that kind of love for lost people, we can take a crisis like Paul did and turn it into an opportunity. And that's exactly what we see him doing in this situation. Paul deliberately turned his defense into testimony. He took the current situation and he turned it to the advantage of his Lord. Isn't that what we want to do? May God give us grace to do that. Will you pray with me? Father, would you help us right now to take what we've read and examined this morning and not leave it in the Acts account 2,000 years ago, but bring it right to life right where we are. I'm convinced, Lord, that in my own life, there are opportunities there that I don't seize. I'm often wanting to wait for a better circumstance. Lord, convict me of that, as you do even in this passage. Remind us that your Holy Spirit lives in us, and you can do far more than we ask or think. Lord, even this week, present us with opportunities. Open our eyes to see them, and give us grace to walk right into them, even as Paul did. And I give you just a moment to meditate this morning. Lord, we thank you that just as you saved Paul and changed his life, you have the power to do that today. Thank you that your glorious gospel has not changed. For those who are yours this morning, use us to proclaim the message. For those who are not, bring conviction of sin and lead them to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.